Now, would you follow as I read from 1 Kings chapter 19 and Luke's Gospel chapter 9? The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king of Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, and you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elijah, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall put to death, and the one who escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat while he was plowing with the 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. From Luke 9. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." The word of the Lord. We've been looking at the life of Elijah from the book of 1 Kings for the last several weeks. And these are events that have occurred about 900 B.C. And today, also, we look at another episode that took place about 900 years later in the life and work of Jesus Christ. And when I read the passages, I hope you saw a few similarities between the passages. The truth is, not just a few similarities, but a profound connection exists between the passages. And believe it or not, that connection that the two passages have in common may be the key to living a life of spiritual greatness. Now, I know that's a big claim, and you're thinking, what is this, some sort of after Thanksgiving hoax? These two obscure passages, TJ, you're trying to tell us that they contain the key, the secret, to living the life of a spiritual superhero. Well, I don't know about superhero, but a life of spiritual greatness is certainly found in these two passages and the connection that they have. I think if you give me an opportunity, it'll emerge and you'll see this key between these two stories. So let's jump right in and look at it today. I want to look today at the substance of the first story, just the facts. I want to look, secondly, at the setting of the second story. And lastly, the significance found in combining the two stories. Again, the substance of the first story, the setting of the second story, and the significance found in combining the two stories. So here's the first story, just the facts. We saw last week this despondent, depressed prophet of God, Elijah, and he runs away from the powerful Jezebel who has threatened his life deep into the wilderness where God meets him. And we saw how God reintegrated the person of Elijah, how God cared for him, encouraged him, rescued him, and then God recommissioned Elijah. And one of the ways that God encouraged him and recommissioned him is by telling Elijah that God had a second string and it didn't all depend. You know, Elijah was taking the whole world on his shoulders, and God told him that it didn't depend solely on Elijah, but there was a second string. And then, in fact, there's a third and a fourth string, and behind them, 7,000 strings. And God basically told Elijah, I will be happy to use you, but I will never need you. Like you're the one person who can save the world. Imagine just one person saves the world. And now Elijah goes and taps into that second string. And Elijah actually goes to enlist his own replacement, a substitute, a farmer by the name of Elisha. And Elijah literally puts the burden on the shoulders of his replacement. It's where we get the phrase, he passed the mantle, or the mantle fell to so-and-so. He puts the mantle on his replacement. And then, and this is so cool, it's like a Clint Eastwood kind of thing to do. He puts the mantle on his shoulders and he just keeps walking. And immediately, Elisha seems to know what has happened to him. He's evidently a landowner. He is running 12 teams of oxen, and he's the last one in that he is bringing up the rear and supervising all the others. And this junior prophet immediately recognizes the meaning and significance of this mantle transfer. And he sees that he will now be the apprentice, the protege of the great prophet who called fire out of the sky. He will be the protege of Elijah. And he will eventually be the replacement of this great prophet. So he runs ahead. And he asks permission of Elijah that he might go and return to his parents and say goodbye. And it's not that Elisha is stalling or is trying to make excuses. He actually recognizes what has taken place in the transfer of the mantle. And he is basically signing on, telling Elijah, I'm in, but can I go back and say goodbye to my family? Just want to wrap things up before I start a new chapter. And Elijah grants permission. But he also reminds him, remember what you're wearing now. Remember what I've done to you. And remember that that mantle requires you to be my apprentice. And I think that's the best way to understand verse 20. And then Elisha, the apprentice, basically throws his own farewell party. Very, very similar to Matthew, the tax collector, who throws a party for his whole family and friends before he follows Jesus, or as he is following Jesus. And in fact, Elisha burns his bridges. In other words, he sacrifices the plow animals. He burns the plow in order to boil the meat to share with the neighborhood. Elisha arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. And that basically is the substance of the first story, just the facts. Now, the setting of the second story. 900 years later, Jesus Christ now entering the final phase of his ministry. This is the famous travel narrative in Luke's gospel, where Jesus Christ travels from the far north of Israel in the Galilee region all the way south to what would be considered the center of the world in the Jewish mind, the great city of Jerusalem. And just as there are things going on in the context and in the environment, in the atmosphere, in the setting of Elijah, so there are things going on in the setting of Jesus. Now, you remember, most of you who have been with us on this kind of serial that we've been following in the life of Elijah and now Elisha, you remember some of the things that are in the atmosphere of Elijah's life and ministry. For instance, there's that drought. God told Elijah, go tell King Ahab, it's going to stop raining, and it will only start raining again when I say it will start raining. There's the drought. There's the contest, the showdown that he had a couple weeks ago with the witch doctors, the prophets of Baal. There's the rain. He took Ahab up on a mountain and said, look, a little cloud off on the horizon. And Ahab said, yeah, big deal. What's that? And Elijah said, keep an eye on it. And that cloud got bigger and bigger until the sky turned black and there was a deluge. There's the depression that we saw, Elijah running off into the wilderness. There's the ongoing competition and death threats from Ahab and Jezebel. All these are in the environment, the atmosphere, the air, the setting of the story of Elijah. So also with Jesus Christ. There's a lot of stuff swirling around. A lot of stuff is happening. There's a lot of things in context that are going on around Jesus. And so I want to take a snapshot of the debris that's swirling around Jesus and just kind of analyze it. And I especially want to look at three things happening in the context of Jesus as he goes from Galilee down to Jerusalem. Number one, the first educational objective in the training of the 12 has now been accomplished. And that first objective is for Jesus Christ to basically give them everything they needed to answer the question, who is Jesus of Nazareth? And so with this first unit of the curriculum finished, Jesus now comes to the exam. It will not be a multiple choice exam. There will be no scantrons involved. There's only one essay question. And as you know, you people who may read the Gospels or have read the Gospels on a regular basis, you know that both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we call the synoptic Gospels, syn meaning together, optic meaning to see, they see together. You know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke use this particular exam as the pinnacle, the hinge of their whole story. And in this very chapter, prior to what we read this morning, Jesus Christ finally administers the exam. He puts the question plainly and unavoidably. Who does the crowd say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And now the disciples have indeed garnered the evidence so as to be able to draw the conclusion. Of course, Peter speaks for the rest of the 12 and steps forward and says, we have now come to the conclusion that you are the Christ, the Messiah of God. And the other disciples say, as if, we agree. And as soon as that summit is reached and the first educational objective achieved, the disciples have drawn the crucial conclusion about the identity of Jesus. Then immediately, the teacher sets the next learning goal. And the next unit of instruction, the next goal, the next task is to show that the disciples that Jesus is the Christ of God, he is the Messiah, and yet unknown to them, the Messiah has come to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. Now you think that shouldn't be that hard to convince them of that. But I'm trying to tell you, their understanding of what a Messiah was so very different from that. It would be like me telling you, after church, we will be handing out packets of dehydrated water. And anyone who would like one can have one. All you have to do is add water, and it turns into water. And you say, man, that's the most absurd, weird thing I've ever heard. Well, for the disciples to hear that the Messiah would suffer and die and be raised again was like you hearing, would you like to buy some dehydrated water? No way. That is not what the Messiah is going to do. And it is instantly clear that they have this confusion, and that disciples know that Jesus is Messiah, but they simply don't know what Messiah is. And so Jesus moves immediately to fill up that term with meaning. What is a Christ? And Jesus puts it very plainly, repeatedly, because they just can't understand the meaning of dehydrated water. And so Jesus tells them, the Son of Man, which is an Old Testament name for the Messiah must suffer many things, be killed, and be raised again on the third day. In other words, the Messiah is going to Jerusalem. And notice the passage says, and the King James and other versions say, he set his face toward Jerusalem. The Messiah is going to Jerusalem to die for your sins and to die for the sins of all God's people from the time of Adam to the last person, everyone who trusts in Israel's God and the Messiah. A second issue swirling in the wind as Jesus prepares to go to Jerusalem is, believe it or not, Elijah. You say, TJ, I've read the Gospels, and I don't remember Elijah being that big of a deal. Well, he actually was. And I mentioned last week, a lot of legend, a lot of lore grew up in the first century about Elijah. Elijah was now on people's mind. He was in the air. For centuries, legends, superstitions, stories, episodes came up about Elijah. You may know, if you have any modern Jewish friends, that when they celebrate the Passover, they leave the door open. Why? In case Elijah shows up. You may know that they pull out a chair and no one's allowed to sit in that chair. Why? Because that chair is for Elijah if he comes to our Passover meal. You may know that they think he would probably be very thirsty after coming all that distance from the other world to this world, and they put out a glass of wine for Elijah to drink. Even to this very day, people are mystified about this mysterious figure named Elijah. Did you know that the Hebrew Bible, do you know how the Hebrew Bible ends? You know the last sentences of the Hebrew Bible tell about the return of Elijah? Now, sadly, it was very wooden in the way they understood that prophecy. But the prophet Isaiah, or the prophet Elijah, this fascinating character, the prototype of all prophets, the Old Testament says that he will return. And it closes on that note right before the Gospel of Matthew opens. In other words, there's a lot of speculation and superstition about this mysterious prophet. It was in the air in that day. And there was also something not simply superstitious or legendary, but there is definitely something very important about Elijah. Elijah and Moses. Some of you, I know, are real fans of J.R.R. Tolkien. And like J.R.R. Tolkien and the two characters of Frodo and Bilbo Baggins, Moses and Elijah are not the great king, but they are ring bearers for the king. Elijah was a ring bearer for the kingdom of God. And in this setting of this particular chapter, Luke chapter 9, Elijah is simply in the air. People are talking about him. People are thinking about him. Elijah is mentioned four times in this chapter. In fact, one of the times when they say, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" the disciples say, some say Elijah. People are thinking about Elijah. And then right in the middle of the chapter, after the disciples correctly identify Jesus as the Christ, then Jesus takes three of the disciples onto a mountain to pray. And who shows up at the prayer meeting but the two ring bearers, Moses and Elijah, come from the world beyond back into this world. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, they have a conversation. What do you think they talked about? Well, it tells us in Luke's account. Jesus tells Moses and Elijah about his own departure. But that's not exactly the word that the writer Luke uses. He uses the word exodus, exodus. He tells Moses and Elijah about his exodus. They were speaking of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And it turns out in the whole scope of things that old exodus, you remember the old exodus? I mean, surely some of you have seen the movie. You know the old exodus, right? With the plagues, the Pharaoh, the slavery, the Passover, the defeat of Egypt by the sea, all those events, as big as they were, and they were big. I mean, they were the salvific event of the Old Testament. If you wanted to talk about what it looks like when God saves people, you brought up the exodus, the exodus. That's what it looks like. That's the cross of the Old Testament. And it turns out, as big as the exodus was, the exodus actually set the stage and put in place the patterns and symbols that we would need to understand a new and bigger exodus, a universal exodus, where Jesus Christ will accomplish something for all nations to liberate all people, not just one ethnic group, the Jews, but all tribes, people, tongues, and languages will be liberated by a new exodus. And so, Jesus Christ, standing on the mountain with Moses representing the law, with Elijah representing the prophets, Jesus standing there with the law and the prophets who stand in place for all the people of God, the whole Hebrew church embodied in these two figures, Jesus Christ is telling them how he's going to do it. This is how I am going to pull off the final exodus. I'm going to liberate the entire world from the slavery of sin and evil and decay. And he is telling Elijah and Moses that he has come to fulfill the law of Moses. And he has come to fulfill what the prophets have predicted, to die and rise again. And that's why I say Elijah is in the air. Thirdly, if today you go home and read Luke chapter 9, this whole context which we're discussing today, you'll find that one of the things that comes up again and again in this chapter is how to be an authentic disciple of Jesus Christ. How to live a life of spiritual greatness. This whole chapter revolves around something that we in our tradition call discipleship. What's really involved in knowing God and in following God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, becoming his disciple? It comes up again and again in this chapter. How does one become an authentic follower of Jesus Christ? And the culmination of this whole discussion about discipleship, about how to be a great spiritual person, about how to be a disciple of Jesus, this whole thing comes to a culmination at the end of the chapter, which we just read, when three people come forward and say, pick me, pick me. I'd like to be a disciple. It's like on the playground, right? When people are picking up teams, choose me, choose me. And so they come forward. I will follow you, Jesus. That's what they say. But each time these promise makers, these promise keepers come forward, they appear to be harshly scorned by Jesus himself. I mean, let me just ask you who are members of this church. Suppose someone came in today and said, "Ooh, pick me, pick me. I would like to join this church." What do you think we'd do? We would embrace them. We'd say, come on in. We love you. We want you. What does Jesus do? Seemingly the opposite. It's as if Jesus says, put down your hand. You really don't know what you're getting into. And we wonder, why is Jesus so bleak? Why is Jesus so blunt? So that's the setting, the mood, the environment, the atmosphere of this second text, Luke chapter 9. Number one, the identity of Jesus is in the air. The prophet Elijah is in the air. And third, being sold out, being committed to the kingdom of God, which Jesus is ushering in. How to be a self-forgetful, radically generous disciple of Jesus Christ. That is in the air. Now, the connection between the two passages. And how could it possibly lead you to a life of spiritual greatness, selflessness, and fruitfulness in the kingdom of God? Well, the disciples and Jesus are passing through Samaria. And you know, it would have been very dangerous for Jews to be walking through Samaria because there are some very deep ethnic tensions between the Jews and the Samaritans. And perhaps you know that most Jewish people who were going from the north to the south to participate in spiritual service and worship, they would go Transjordan. They would cross over the Jordan Sea. They'd take a big detour to get down around Samaria so they wouldn't have to have any danger from running into Samaritan people. And here the disciples and Jesus go right through the middle of Samaria. It's not the route I would take. Maybe Jesus Christ's GPS is broken, because if he's using the Waze app, it would certainly tell him, bad traffic, go to the other side of Jordan. You don't want to go through this neighborhood. Not the route I would take. And when they get in the middle of the Samaritans and they're in a Samaritan village, the Samaritans act like Samaritans. Have you ever heard of the Good Samaritan? That's because all the others were bad Samaritans. And when they refuse to give Jesus Christ lodging as he passes through their neighborhood, the disciples are reminded of an episode from the life of Elijah. Now, it's an episode we haven't gotten to in our Sunday morning studies. We hope, God willing, to get there next fall. But the episode comes from 2 Kings chapter 1, when the terrible king Ahaziah wants to make it really hard for Elijah and put him to death. So he sends a retinue, a squad of soldiers, to arrest Elijah and bring him in. And when Elijah sees them, he says, let's have a little contest. If I'm a real prophet, if I'm a fake prophet, you can take me. If I'm a real prophet, let's have fire come down from the sky and burn you up. And the soldiers say, good, let's have at it. Let's have a little contest. And the fire comes down and burns them up. And now the disciples of Jesus are saying to him and saying to those Samaritans, hey, you bad Samaritans, we have us a real prophet who's probably almost in the same league with Elijah. And Jesus, these Samaritans know you're a true prophet, and they will not give us lodging. Just say the word, and we will pull off one of those Elijah things. And we will bring down fire and consume your enemies. And Jesus says to them, you guys don't get it. You don't know yourselves how judgmental and hateful you are. But the real tragedy is, you've been with me this long, and you still really don't know me. If you did, you'd realize that I am so much more merciful than you first thought, and I am so much more full of love and compassion and a burning desire to rescue, to restore, to forgive, to heal. Do you guys think you have another Elijah with you? And do you think that I might even be better than Elijah, one of the greatest of all the prophets? But don't you see? I'm not Elijah. I made Elijah. I am Elijah's maker. And I am Elijah's creator. And I am now the creator entering the creation. I am the maker. I am the one who made all things. And I am come to be unmade. I am come to be undone on behalf of all my enemies. And by the way, you disciples, if you want to call down fire on my enemies, the first thing you should do is call down fire on yourselves. And you don't know how much I want to save you and love you. But you will see it soon, because my face is set resolutely toward Jerusalem. And when we get to Jerusalem, you'll see it, that I am so much more merciful than you've ever imagined, that I have not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then the passage continues or concludes when these three would-be applicants as disciples in Jesus' organization come forward, and each one seems to get a discouraging response from Jesus. And when you tie this story to the Elijah story, it is clear what Jesus is saying to these three candidates. You guys can't follow me because you don't know who I am. You try to put me in the same class as Elijah. And it was all right for Elijah's disciple to say, hey, Elijah, just one moment. I got to run home and celebrate with my family before I leave. I just have to kind of wrap things up. And if I were just another Elijah, says Jesus, which would be huge in itself because Elijah is the greatest of all, the prototype of all prophets. If I was just another Elijah, or even if I was greater than Elijah, greater than Moses, greater than Abraham, it might be okay to put me on hold for a few minutes. But you see, I can only be compared to Elijah and Moses the way a builder can be compared to a house. They're the house, but I'm not in the category. I'm the builder. I'm in a completely different category. You see, Elijah is my craftsmanship. Elijah is my work of art. I am not the art. I am the artist. And when the artist, when the builder, when God himself appears on planet Earth and takes you by the hand and says, come, and you say, okay, well, I have some really important things to do right now. If I could just ask you to hold on 1 minute, the only conclusion I can come to, says Jesus, is that you really don't know who I am. You remember Jesus Christ saw the woman at the well And he says to her in John chapter 4, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who is speaking to you, you would ask me for living water and I would give it to you. And Jesus is saying to these three excited promise keeper commitment makers, if you knew who you were speaking to, that I am not another Elijah, but I am Elijah's maker. If you knew that, you wouldn't ask, gee, how are the accommodations in this organization that we're applying to? Where do you stay? Nice hotels? Is there any kind of retirement package or health care benefits? I'd like to know if there's a retirement program or, wait a minute, I'll be right with you, Jesus. I just have to go and say goodbye to my family. In fact, if you knew who I really was and what I'm going to Jerusalem to do, you wouldn't even ask me, let me go make funeral arrangements for my father, because you'd know. You're holding hands with the conqueror of death himself. And in comparison to that, nothing else matters. In fact, even the most basic urges and affections and obligations and responsibilities or desires are meaningless outside of me, outside of the kingdom of God. You see, within the kingdom, and I'm trying to draw you into the kingdom, within the kingdom, all is life, all is restored, all is fitting, all is healed, all is beauty, all is glory. But outside of the kingdom, all is fallen, all is decay, all is death. And therefore, let the dead bury the dead. Because outside of my kingdom and outside of my new exodus that I will accomplish in Jerusalem, outside of that, there are only the dead and the dying. If you knew who it was you're speaking to and into what I'm calling you, the kingdom of life, if you could see that, and any other obligation or urge or priority would seem minor and insignificant in comparison. Look, this is how the martyrs got thrown into the arena with lions, and they are singing and praying for the forgiveness of their persecutors. This is how Christian missionaries entered very difficult fields, left lives of comfort in order to bring in the harvest and to give the Lamb the fruit of his suffering. Did you know that when Africa was first evangelized, that some of the missionaries didn't use Samsonite luggage? Did you know that some of the missionaries packed all their life belongings that they would take with them in a box that could serve as a coffin if they needed it? And for the most part, they needed it. And Africa now is largely Christianized and now sending missionaries to places like Scotland and England. This is how Corrie Ten Boom, who sheltered Jews from the Nazis and then was put in a concentration camp herself and later met some of the men who abused and worse her in the concentration camp and forgave them. This is how Corrie Ten Boom was able to do that. You see, to the degree that I know that the Maker, the great King, has come and embraced me with outrageous mercy, big mercy for bad Samaritans, to the extent that I believe this, that the Maker himself entered into creation, became unmade for me, to that extent I can become self-forgetful, self-sacrificing, and radically generous toward others. Now, as I was thinking about it this week and trying to put it succinctly, I came up with a kind of spiritual calculus. Maybe it all comes down to this. Because I don't see how great is the mercy of God and grace toward me, and how unique and great this person is who came to give me the mercy of God, therefore, the demands of the kingdom seem very heavy. But when I see him, Jesus Christ, for who he really is, not a prophet like Elijah, but Elijah's maker, and when I see his great mercy and grace beyond compare, that he resolutely goes to Jerusalem for me, his enemy, when I see that, then the demands of the kingdom seem small and light and momentary. This is how I can stop looking for a break when I'm having a conversation with a boring person. And all I want for the person is to be quiet for a moment so I can show him that I know more about this subject than he knows, and I am very clever and bright. This is how I can stop. This is how I can love and serve and listen intently with or without recognition, affirmation, and appreciation. That Jesus Christ is to Elijah what a builder is to a house, and that he came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And when I see this, when I believe this, I'm really on the path to spiritual greatness. Let's pray together. Father, we find it so frustrating, so difficult to forget about ourselves, so longing for people to appreciate us and to give us affirmations. Lord, we pray in this coming week that you would help us to forget about these things and see him, see you, the Creator who came into creation to rescue his enemies from our sin. Lord, help us to see that this week, and may it really change the way we respond to different people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.